turn to James, the fifth chapter, James chapter 5. We'll be there in a moment. I appreciate Landon's reading of that scripture to prepare our minds. He did an excellent job. And isn't that an encouragement, seeing all the younger men that are stepping up to the plate and doing those things? In Bible class, we talked about the body and how there are some parts that may seem lesser of importance than others, but we know that they are of great importance and they add to that. And young men that are stepping into those leadership roles and getting out of their comfort zone and learning to do those things, you're part of that, and we appreciate that. And if you haven't stepped up to that plate and you're a little shy to do that, I would encourage you to do so. I know that others would as well. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to worship the Lord together. It always is an encouragement. I want to, before getting into my lesson, just give a hearty amen to JT's lesson. He and I had talked a little bit about what he was going to be preaching on, so I've been looking forward to it, and it did not disappoint. And, you know, an added note to that is it's all the more beneficial when the one is who is bringing such a message is living it themselves. I can't tell you how much me and Zoe and I look up to Jade and JT and their faith and how that works in their marriage. It's a constant part of their lives, and it shows when we're with them. We always talk about spiritual things. There's not a time I can remember when we're with Jade and JT and we're not talking about something spiritual, and that's always a joy to be with them, and we look up to them so much and appreciate JT staying for the truth in his lesson this morning. James chapter 5 is where we'll find our second lesson for this hour of worship. You notice there in verse 13, the writer says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." We'll look at a couple of other verses in that text. It is no doubt a familiar text to us. And you might note in the section that was read by Landon this morning, the word prayer is in every single verse. And so it's about prayer. It's a great deal about prayer and its importance and its efficacy, as we see there, especially in verse 16, 17, and 18. But the greater context is suffering. We see it from beginning to end of this epistle of James, especially in chapter 5. He brings that back into focus of just how much the brethren are suffering. And I think when we get to verse 13, he's giving them the solution, if you will, or the aid in that great amount of suffering. If they're struggling to that point, and no doubt they were, they needed to be praying, and things would improve for them. You know, in going from congregation to congregation, especially when I started preaching and left home, the more you come to realize that things aren't really different in other places. And one of the greatest commonalities, common denominators, is suffering. Suffering is common to man. And not just in the church, obviously, in the entire world, but even in various churches. You hear the announcements all the time. There are various illnesses, and there are more serious problems than others, but there's always something that touches this general aspect of suffering. And so no wonder why the Bible as a whole, but especially in the New Testament, and even narrowed down to the book of James, suffering is a huge subject because it is common. But the problem is the way to deal with suffering is not so common. Everyone suffers, and very few know how to deal with it, how to cope with it, how to take it and actually use it to their benefit. And so when Jesus calls us to be disciples, it's no wonder he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, certainly that would be suffering and hardship and duty that comes with being a disciple of his. But I want to tell you, nowhere in the New Testament do we ever get the inkling that Christ has promised bad things to go away, suffering to diminish. This gospel of health and wealth that is common in our society is error. It's a false gospel. Christ never, ever promised suffering would go away. If anything, he's promised that things could get worse. And thank God that he has provided us with insight into the problem of suffering so we can comprehend it and understand it better, though like Job, we'll always have some areas where we struggle to understand it. But more importantly than just understanding the why of suffering is accepting that it is here and understanding what its place is in our lives as Christians and how do we deal with it. And I think that in verse 13, we see a blueprint, if you will. He says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. That seems obvious. But when he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. I hope that we realize this morning by our study that he's not just saying there may be some people here who have it all good and you need to be thanking God for that. I think it falls right in this concept of suffering. We can be cheerful in our suffering. And that corresponds to how we respond to our suffering in prayer. And so I hope that this can be of benefit to you this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider firstly, and it's a very basic sermon. JT didn't get his PowerPoint, and I get mine, and mine is so basic. They're just the four headings that we're going to talk about. So you'll have to follow along with me in your Bibles. But I want us to notice first the obvious implication in verse 13 is that suffering is real. Suffering is real. And we can run the risk as Christians of starting to try to play things off and act as if everything is okay when it may not be. You know, God doesn't want us to complain about our problems. He doesn't want us to be one of those high-maintenance Christians where no one can ever do anything enough for us to help us. And it's just, woe is me, and all the attention needs to be on me. We can't get to that point. But in trying to avoid that, what we can't do is mask the problem and act like everything is sunshine and rainbows. That is not how God wants us to deal with suffering. He wants us to acknowledge it. He wants us to confess to one another, not just our sins, but our struggles, the burdens that we're to be helping each other bear, Galatians 6, in part, talking about. Suffering's real. And it's ugly. And it's hard. And we need to accept that. And we need to deal with that and think about it according to Scripture. In James chapter 1, he begins the whole epistle and then verse 2 talking about trials. And he calls them various trials, so no doubt there may be other trials that aren't inherently having to do with some suffering of the physical flesh, but that is included in it, various trials. And he doesn't say if you fall into various trials. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not a matter of if, brethren. It's a matter of when. And I think all of us understand that. You go on to chapter 5 where our text comes from, and you see in the first 6 verses a tremendous amount of suffering the brethren are going through. And I think he's using some figurative language addressing some people that he doesn't expect to read this epistle, but he's doing it for the benefit of the people who are suffering at their hands and their brethren. He talks about how they are keeping back wages from the laborers that are mowing their fields. They're committing fraud. And in verse 6, they are murdering and condemning the just, and they're powerless to resist them. And that's when he says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. The brethren are going through this. An incredible amount of pain and suffering. And you know, while we as Christians are members of humanity as a whole, when we join the Lord's cause, what we do is sign up for possibility for more suffering. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12. And so you can just expect a little more turmoil, a little more adversity, a little more opposition if you're wanting to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so the Bible makes clear suffering is a reality, but it doesn't really try to get down to the fundamental basic point of why suffering exists and what is the answer to all of our questions like Job may have had. It just says it's real, it's here. Now, what are you going to do about it? And that's what we as Christians need to just accept. It's here. He addresses the how to deal with it. He speaks in chapter 1 in verses 2 through 5 about joy in trials. Count it joy. He talks about the need for patience and how this trial is representing an opportunity for growth in patience. And then he addresses the problem that we may be lacking. So what do you do there? Well, you pray to God and ask Him for wisdom. Suffering is not a matter of if. It is a matter of when. And we need to be prepared for it. He speaks of various trials in chapter 1 and in verse 2, showing there's many different things that we can suffer in. We may not be suffering in the same way as our neighbor sitting next to us, but you'd better believe that everyone's going through something, and if they're not currently, they will be before long. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In verse 13, the word suffering is kakapatheo, and it just means to undergo hardship. It might be interesting to note that the other times it appears in the gospel, it speaks of the context of undergoing hardship for the cause of Christ, and that's going to be a big thing. But it could mean persecution. It could mean sickness. It could mean loss, whether it's physical or one of your family or a friend or a neighbor or loss financially, loss monetarily and materially. It could have to do with relationship struggles and familial problems. And think about this. Some of the greatest adversities we'll face as faithful Christians who fit that description that JC talked about this morning is those who care most importantly about the spiritual matters. One of the greatest things that you'll experience is when a family member is not faithful. That's an incredible burden. That's an incredible form of suffering and adversity. And so all of these things can go on, and all of us have experienced them to one degree or another. But listen, suffering should not cause our faith to waver. That's what the skeptic wants you to do. The skeptic will point out all the suffering in the world and then ask the question, if God is all-powerful and He's good, which means He doesn't want suffering to occur and He has the ability to stop it, there must not be a God, or else all this suffering would not exist. Don't let your faith waver from suffering. Because suffering exists, and what it will do for us if we have the proper perspective and we react to it in the godly and proper way is it will actually strengthen our faith. It will cut ties with this world, and it will get us closer to God. But don't listen to the voices around you who don't care about the spiritual. They'll say God must not exist, or if He exists, He's not the good God that you claim to serve. But notice there in James chapter 1 in verse 16, He says, don't be deceived. It's not coming from God. He says, my beloved brethren, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Suffering doesn't exist because God wills it. It exists because of sinful man. In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about by one man, death entered the world. And there He's talking about physical death. He's talking about the bodily resurrection. He's talking, therefore, about physical death. Death came into the world because man did not live according to God's will. But I will impress you with this fact, that while suffering doesn't exist because God willed it to exist, it still exists because God hasn't taken it away, which must mean that it is according for His will for it to persist. Even His children are not exempt from suffering. Be impressed with the context of Romans, the 8th chapter. In the latter part of this chapter, He deals with suffering at length. He deals with suffering as it consists in the life of a child of God. And I want us to notice there in Romans 8 and verse 20 what He says concerning the fact that God has not taken this suffering away, though none of us could dispute the fact that He has the power to do so if He wanted to. He says in Romans 8 and verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Now, if you go back to verse 1, He speaks about those being in Christ Jesus, and that's the context. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, He says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He's talking about Christians here. And He's saying that the creation in Christ Jesus, the Christians who do not have any condemnation anymore as they're forgiven by the blood of Christ, though things are looking so much better spiritually, suffering still persists in the flesh. And God made it to where we're still subject to that futility. Why? Because He subjected us to it in hope. The very context starts in verse 18 with Paul saying, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the glory of the revealing of the sons of God in the next verse. And you might mark in your Bible 1 John chapter 3. We are His children now, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what He's talking about here. The redemption of our body, going from a corruptible form to an incorruptible form. But of necessity, that means you inhabit a corruptible form now. God doesn't want us to get too attached, I think is the point. He subjected us to this futility, not in hopelessness, but in hope. You'd better believe it's God's will that we go through some adversity. You know, you hear of helicopter parents. They're also what I've heard described as lawnmower parents that knock down every obstacle in the way of their child. God isn't like that. He wants us to experience some things because He doesn't want us to get too attached to this world. And with His power, He can actually use these negatives to mold us for that age to come. Notice there in that text in Romans 8, in verse 24, He says, "We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." There is no perseverance without trial, and without perseverance, we don't make it to heaven. Thank God for adversity. And that's why we count it joy when we fall into various trials. God can take this bad and mold it into something that is good. Verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. I think that's what He's talking about. He's not saying that the negative is somehow inherently also positive for you. He's saying that with God's help, as you put your faith in Him and you deal with the trial and suffering the way He wants you to deal with it, it'll work for your good every single time without fail because of the power behind that will is God. I think Hebrews 12 is another context of this where we know the Hebrews are going through an immense amount of trial for the cause of Christ. They're being persecuted. Some of them are turning back, and He's warning them of apostasy. But in chapter 12, He gets down to really the root of it. Certainly, people are persecuting the church. People are inflicting pain upon Christians. And that's not coming from God. But what we do know is God is allowing it to happen, or else He would have spared them of this. And what Hebrews 12 talks about at length is the chastening of the Lord. Because you are chastened, that means God loves you, that you have a Father that cares. If He wasn't allowing this to happen, if He was that lawnmower parent, as we described earlier, He would be expressing a disinterest in your well-being. And He tells us why in verse 10. In comparison to human fathers who chastened us as seemed best to them, He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's how we see our trials, or so we should. God is not necessarily punishing them here. Chastening is not of necessity punitive. It's instructive. It molds us. It's the crucible of fire that makes us into the child of God that He wants us to be. But if we respond negatively to it, it will have adverse effects. He says in verse 12, "So strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." He's saying that if you do not respond in the correct way to these physical problems, you will sustain a greater spiritual injury. View them the way God wants you to, appeal to His help, and be better going out the other side. Which is where James 5:13 comes in. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Suffering is real. What will be our response? The Bible tells us a primary response is falling down on our knees and praying to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we know that we're to be praying without ceasing. But how much more so when things are desperate, when we're going through hardship? In another epistle about suffering in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the apostle tells us to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for you. How will you do that? You're going to pray to Him. And I think sometimes what we do in neglecting prayer in times of hardship is that we assume that since God knows exactly what we're going through, we need to ask for prayers from others, but we don't necessarily have to spend much time explaining to God what we're going through. And I want to tell you, He knows what we're going through, and He knows exactly what we need, and He's going to give it to us if we ask Him. But prayer is an exercise in faith.
And God knows, and we know He knows, and we know He wants what's best for us. We know He can give us what's best for us. So why won't we ask Him? That's where the faith comes in. And it's not just beneficial to us because it's some psychological exercise. You know, I understand that God created the psyche. He created the physical body. And so certainly He knows how our mind works, and He knows what will be of added benefit to us. I want to tell you that prayer works simply because of the one we're praying to. And it's sufficient to leave it at that. We don't have to get into the psychology of it because it's not psychological, it's spiritual. It's an appeal to the one who created you. It's an appeal to the one who knows you better than you know yourself. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Psalm 46 and verse 1, the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we see that throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, where men and women of faith are in dire straits, and the first thing they think to do is fall down on their knees and appeal to their Creator and their God. For example, in Psalm 57 and verse 1, a psalm attributed to the time when David fled from Saul into the cave, he says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed. Are we making God our refuge like David through prayer? What about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, who was having to share her husband in a polygamous marriage, and the other wife, Peninnah, is not making it easy on her. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 1, it says, her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. It goes on to say that Hannah prayed to the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept. She said, O Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, if you indeed look on affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And you know what we see in verse 20? Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. Why? Saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. She turned to God in prayer. Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and is seeking the wise men of his kingdom to interpret it, and they show him that they can't tell him what the dream is, but they'll be able to tell him the interpretation. He cuts that off right there and he says, this is my judgment. If you can't even tell me the dream, you're dead, including these Hebrews, Daniel and his three friends. When they knew of that, in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. The idea is petition their God. Make us know the dream and its interpretation. In Daniel 6, after the decree of Darius was signed, that you shall petition no man or God in these days. Knowing that this was signed, Daniel went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave God thanks, as was his custom since early days. And he was thrown into the den of lions and was spared because of his faith in God. Jesus, in Luke the 22nd chapter and in verse 44 in the garden, is described as praying more earnestly, being in agony, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Hebrew writer mentions this in chapter 5 and verse 7, saying that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. We see it throughout the book of Acts, shortly after the gospel is being preached in Acts the 4th chapter, when Peter and John healed this lame man and were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They were threatened as soon as they were let go. They went to their companions and they all prayed to God, and God heard them and the word of the Lord prevailed. You get further on in Acts chapter 12, and the persecution persists to the point of John being killed and Peter's in prison because Herod wants to please the Jews. And an angel of the Lord releases him. Why? Because the church had been praying for him fervently. And when he went to find them, they were still praying for him. I think we see the point here. In times of trouble, the first thing we need to do is pray and petition our God. And you know what? It works. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And look at the example of Elijah in James 5 and verse 17. Notice he was a man with a nature like ours. I'm glad the Holy Spirit stressed that. Because when you think of Elijah, especially the Jews, you think of Elijah, he's the greatest prophet. He's the one who gained victory over the prophets of Baal. He was taunting them, and fire came down from heaven, and it devoured the sacrifice, the altar, and it licked up all the water that was surrounding it in that trench. You think of in 2 Kings chapter 1, how he called down fire to consume those soldiers that gathered before him. But when James uses Elijah as an example, he's not talking about that part of Elijah. He's a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Not miraculous. Petitioning God, and God working providentially. Prayer certainly works, and it's right at our disposal. But I want to impress you with this. As we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just because prayer works, God hears our prayers, and He wants what's best for us, does not mean that the prayer in times of trouble will amount to that trouble being taken away. Paul prayed earnestly that the thorn in his flesh would be removed from him. And this was the answer in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul got the point. Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Sometimes it's necessary for us to understand our frailties and our weaknesses. Sometimes we need that extra kick to get us to rely upon the Lord a little bit more. And maybe that's why we're going through some trials. God knows, and that's why we need to ask Him to help us. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace, to mercy, to help in time of need. In James chapter 1 and verse 6, though, we need to pray in faith without doubting. And that doubting is not simply just doubting whether God has the power or the ability or the want to help us. That doubting there is a wavering faith of, do I want what God's will is or do I not? Maybe it's a Paul's thorn in the flesh situation and I want it removed and I'm going to pray to God to help me. But do I really want what God wants for me if His will is for that thorn to stay there? And that's why he goes on to talk about temptation and what faith in God really looks like is not being quick to speak, but slow and quick to hear and to be doers of God's word. He's talking about a person who's going through a trial, knows as a Christian, what God would want for me to do is ask Him for help. But I think I know what He would tell me. I think I know what I would see in His word, the wisdom that He would provide. And part of that may be endurance, and maybe I just don't want that. Maybe I want to find a way to alleviate this pressure and this suffering, this pain and this anguish. And I'm going to do that through some odd, ungodly means. Do not deceive yourself. That's not coming from God. Maybe He wants you to just endure. We ask in faith. We ask as Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, suffering is a present and future reality, and so is prayer as a tool at our disposal. We always have it as Christians. That is one of the greatest blessings as a child of God, is that I've got my Father on speed dial, so to speak. And there's not a situation that can arise which will keep me from praying to God. And cut out my tongue, they can duct tape my mouth shut, and I've got that line of communication open. And it's so effective, and I think we see that in James 5 and verse 13. Because I think the obvious, and every single time, beyond failure, the result of praying in trial and suffering is cheer. And that's where this comes in. He's not just kind of separating two different classes. You've got Christians who are suffering tremendously over here, and then some over here, they're fine. And you need to be singing psalms. You, brethren, need to be praying. I think there's a progression here. Every single one of them is going through something. You're suffering, you need to pray. And you know what? When God answers that prayer, when you find the peace that that prayer offers, you need to praise Him for it. Every time we turn to God in prayer during suffering, the result is cheer. The Greek word is euthumio. It's a compound word from eu, meaning well, and thumos, meaning the mind. And so it literally means a wellness of mind. It is not necessary that the wellness of mind comes from a cessation of all the trials. It is a wellness of mind because of who we just petitioned. It's found three times in the New Testament. And the other two times are in the book of Acts in chapter 27. You might remember the context where the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. And so to Caesar he goes. And he's got to sail to Italy on a ship full of prisoners, he himself being one. And what he does is he warns them about a tempest that will come. There's something that's going to happen on the way. We shouldn't go. They didn't listen to him. And so they came upon a tempest called a Euroclidon in Acts 27. And notice with me in verse 20, beginning of Acts 27, Luke records, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss.'" Notice here, "Now I urge you to take heart." That's euthumio. That's the word translated cheerful in James 5 and verse 13. And be impressed with the context. The storm's still beating on this ship, and he tells them to take heart. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me," he says, "this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you and all those who sail with you.' Therefore," he says, "take heart. Be at peace and ease in your mind. Have a wellness of mind. For I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told to me." You know, what's interesting to me is that in the book of Acts, euthumio is used twice, translated take heart, to describe the state of our mind when God tells us something. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he explained that whatever things are written before are written that we, through the study of that scripture, may have that patience and comfort of the scripture and have hope. When God tells something to us, when we study our Bible, when we attend and we hear the Word of God proclaimed, we're given a peace at mind, a wellness of mind, because we know who He is and how He's in control. In Acts, that word is used as a wellness of mind because of something God has spoken to men. But in James 5 and verse 13, it's used as a wellness of mind because of something we said to God. That should impress us. JT talked about marriage, and one of the greatest points we can make of marriage and how a marriage is to work and how it will work, and many times why it fails, is communication. Zoe and I had long-distance dating, and we were 5.5 hours apart from each other, and we were forced, and thank the Lord for the technology of the day, we were forced to just talk for hours and hours. And I think we're stronger in our marriage because of it. We learned how to communicate. Too many Christians don't communicate with God. They don't let Him talk to them, but they don't talk to God. And we need to just pour our hearts out to God, especially when times are bad. That's where this wellness of mind comes from. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, as we know, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. The joy can come in any circumstance. That's why Paul says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Even when times are at their worst, we can have joy in the Lord. Don't you doubt it? But that's the key. It's in the Lord. He goes on in the end of this chapter in Philippians 4 to talk about contentment. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I learn to be content." And he gives the key in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, jumping off of JT's points, if our focus is on the spiritual, there will always be a provision of joy. Because Paul's writing this from prison, and he's still rejoicing because he knows the Lord's cause is strong. And though people are preaching Christ, trying to add affliction to his chains, it doesn't matter to him as long as Christ is preached. And in that, he rejoices. But right there in the middle of this context of joy, no matter what, it being independent of all outward circumstances, he says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is a peace that surpasses all understanding because the world cannot comprehend a relationship with God as they're devoid of one. What great peace we're afforded what great joy we're afforded, because the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who knows all things, including yourself, inside and out, is who we can talk to and lay all our burdens on and trust that He knows exactly what to do with them. We have peace, we have cheer, we have wellness of mind because we've prayed to God. In 1 John 5 and verse 14, John explains, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We turn to God in times of trouble and prayer. The result, all the time, every time, don't doubt it, will be cheer. Because you recognize who has taken your burden into account. And I think that's where this last part comes in James 5 and verse 13. If you're suffering, you need to pray. And if you're cheerful, if you have benefited from the promises and provisions of the Lord, if all is well in your mind, not because everything has stopped, but because you've given it to the one who can get you through it, then you need to reciprocate. Just like with prayer, we always need to praise. But how much more so as we count our blessings, as we think about what God has done and is doing for us. If you're cheerful, you need to sing songs. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and in verse 15, after stressing the fact that no sacrifice will suffice, there is nothing you can offer the Lord that will make payment for what you owe. He does say you still offer to the Lord. And one of the things he points out in Hebrews 13, 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We point out all the time the jail scene in Philippi in Acts 16. In verse 25, after Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Did you notice that as it pertains to our context of study this morning in James 5:13? It says they were praying and singing hymns to God. They were following the pattern, if you will. They were distressed, so they prayed. That prayer led to cheer, and they did not neglect the opportunity, even within the confines of a jail cell, to sing songs of praises to their God. I want to impress you, too, with the context of Psalm 22. The psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1 of Psalm 22, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And he continues that kind of theme of suffering and wondering and struggling. And then in verse 19, he says this, you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And it's a wonder to me, while the Calvinists will say that the quotation of this verse on the cross meant God had completely abandoned him. Because right there in verse 21, after petitioning his Father in the greatest time of trial and suffering, he says these four powerful words, you have answered me. He always hears our prayer. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But then notice what he does. You have answered me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. We're familiar with this psalm as well because the Hebrew writer quotes it in Psalm or Hebrews 2 in verse 11 when he speaks about how He partook of flesh and blood, that He could be the captain of our salvation, perfected in His sufferings. He quotes this psalm. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So be impressed with the context of this. Because obviously song is a natural reaction to the jovial state that we experience so often. But he's telling them, if you're cheerful, things have not subsided necessarily. But just like Paul said in Acts chapter 27, because you've said something to God, take heart. Be well in your mind and in your soul. You need to thank God for that. When I was at a gospel meeting in Richmond, Missouri in 2018, I was told a very interesting story about a family that was members there in Richmond. And one day, a family of, I think, four or five, but the husband came home later in the day after everyone had gone to bed. He was at some softball tournament or something or another. So he's getting ready and everyone's already asleep, and it's a Saturday night. The next morning, the woman woke up, went into the bathroom to get ready, and he was doubled over the tub. He had passed away. He had had some form of stroke or heart attack just completely out of the blue. And I'm not saying this is the standard God necessarily calls us to if they wouldn't have gone to church that morning. But what impressed me is, in that story, was that she went to church that morning. She took her kids. She made it a point. While this is the worst thing that has ever happened to us, it's the Lord's Day, and we need to praise Him. We should be impressed by that. We talk about in the happy moments, praise God, but praise God in the difficult moments as well. It's what we're expected to do. And you notice there, he says that I will declare your name. There's a lot in a name, and we stress that all the time. And what he's saying is that he's going to declare and praise who God is to the brethren. And that's what he goes on to say in Psalm 22. This is who he is. He does not despise the afflicted. He doesn't forget them. He hears them and he answers their prayers. That's the God we serve. And you know what? He knows it and we know it, but we need to tell him how much we appreciate him. We need to show him our adoration. It's what it means to declare his praises. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The word arte meaning moral excellencies, things that are praiseworthy about him. It's why we exist, to tell people just how good he is. What better example is there in praising God in the times of struggle than Job? Even after all that he went through in Job 1 and in verse 20, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Notice what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And this is key. Even after all that, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Septuagint reading of this uses the word eulogeo in the Greek. That's the word translated blessed. It's from the same word that we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. It's the word that we get eulogy from. At a funeral, a eulogy is read. And what a eulogy is designed to do is to praise the one who has passed. The word means literally to speak well of. From you, well, like our word euthumio, and logos, a word, to speak well of them. We need to always speak well of our God. Even in the difficult times, we speak well of the Lord. Job didn't have the answers. In fact, he was extremely confused. Even his wife would go on to turn away from him and encourage him to curse God. And he wouldn't do it because blessed be the name of the Lord when he is given and when he is taken away. We can always be cheerful, so we can always sing psalms. In Colossians 3 and in verse 15, he encourages them to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And once you know it, the next verse, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is the proper expression in good times. It's where our focus should go. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done, and give Him praise and thanksgiving for each and every one of them. But in difficult times, what it does is it reorients us. You know, in the Psalms, you see Psalms where there's a question of why the wicked are prospering. And in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, he said, "My steps almost faltered because I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked." In the difficult moments, it reorients us. It lets us focus on who is on our side and just who that is. And while the world may seem to be falling apart around us, all is well. We sing, "It is well with my soul," for a reason. We should be doing that at all times. Suffering is real, and we don't need to mask it. We don't need to avoid it. It's a difficult thing to address and comprehend, but every single one of us goes through it. And God has provided us the exact means to go through it and come out the other side better. If you're suffering, you need to pray. Brethren, when you receive what God has promised, a wellness of mind, a peace which surpasses all understanding, you'd better tell Him about it and thank Him about it. It all goes together, and with it, we're going to be better for it. I know that things haven't been about the fundamental truth of the gospel this morning, but we would be remiss to leave without offering an invitation. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to understand this from our lesson this morning. This prayer, it is an opportunity and a blessing, a provision for God's children. You've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins to become that. So if you haven't, we urge you to do so today before it's too late. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.